black lady, who's a very dear lady, and we just chit-chat, just enough that we recognize each other's faces. This morning, somewhere around the malt machine, I was not getting a malt, though it looked appetizing, we actually went deeper into conversation today, and she asked me what I did, and I said I was pastor. And she said, "Oh, are you going to preach right now?" I said, "Well, yeah, just a couple minutes." And here is this wonderful black lady who works there and asked me on this particular morning, we've never gone beyond chit-chat, "What are you preaching on?" she asks next. And I said, "Well, here we go." And I said, "You know what, Lois, for 3 weeks we're launching into talking." And I gave her a little background. I said, "Lois, we're about a full-blown white congregation, and we're going to talk for 3 weeks about racial and ethnic tension, some of which we even cause." That's what I told her this morning. I'm going to tell you, she paused for a little while, a few seconds, as she took in and just thought about it, and then we chatted a little bit more. But she said, "Bless you for that," and that she would pray over this. So, you know, you have a lady down at Sheets now. I told her somewhere around 11 o'clock or a little behind that, and that you have somebody praying over this. Hey, can I remind you this morning as I read this week, and I think it's an important backdrop, that we really have kind of two reactions to situations often. We have an impulsive will. Do you understand what an impulsive will is? Somebody says something or does something and you respond often without thought. That's our impulsive will. And then we also have a reflective will, where we might think about it. We might pause. We might take a breath. You might count to 10 and decide what you might do in this situation. You're driving down the 40 highway, right? I say the 40 still because I'm from California growing up, and we put a "the" in front of everything, though Pastor Anson likes to ridicule me about it. But you're driving down the 40 towards Kernersville, and you know in just a little while there's going to be a split. It's going to go Main 40 and Business 40. You're going to have to make a decision. And if you're like me, every time I'm going past Winston, I'm always debating in my head what's going to be the better route, what's going to be quicker on this moment. So as you get down close, you've made your decision. You're in the proper lane, but somebody in front of you who's only a half car length in front of you has not made their decision. They may have not even looked up to understand that there's going to be a decision need to be made. And so at the very last possible second, they swerve in front of you. You knowing this is about to happen, you do put your brake on in time, but it doesn't change that you're a little frustrated about it, right? So you have a choice to make. Your hand starts to rise from the steering wheel to the dash. And if you want to follow your impulsive will, you might give a little bit of a one-fingered salute that's known around the world that I will not demonstrate for you this morning. Or if you choose for a second to use a reflective will, you might say, "You know, I've been late to things before. I've had myself preoccupied on the highway before and didn't look up to the last moment. I have often jumped into a lane before I looked in my blind spot and then heard a honking sound, which reminded me I'm not doing properly. I might just go ahead this moment and give a wave of, 'It's okay, I gotcha, I understand, I've done it too.'" Do you understand what we're talking about? Impulsive, reflective. Do you side on either one? I can tell by your faces. So with that as this backdrop, I want to make sure when we look at this story that you understand something. If unchecked, if we're not careful, the impulsive will can often be connected to rage, to hate, to prejudice, and to revenge. Whereas the reflective will often allows us to consider other inputs that we bring into our lives, that we think about, other conversations or other points of view that might help us to know how to respond to a situation in a more wise fashion. That's the backdrop. We're going to jump into a book called the Book of Esther in your Bible. Now, if you know the Book of Esther well, then you know this is an incredibly fabulous story, an amazing story. If you don't know it, you might have already stereotyped this story, which is actually what we're talking against, stereotyping. But you might have actually stereotyped this already. Men, you might have already said, "Esther, that's like a girl book. I don't read that one. That's for girls." Women, you might, if you don't know it well, think the same, that this is a girl book about a girl character, and it is. But this morning, I want you to understand how powerful this story is. And I will certainly say, as a guy who all-time favorite movie is Die Hard, this is an incredibly intriguing story for me as a man as well. So that's what we're going to look at. And I want to give you an overview and walk through it. So if you have your Bible, the book of Esther, you can just kind of track along with me and follow through, or it'll be on the screen. I won't read every verse because, you know, I can preach to 6 p.m., but you won't be here still probably. So I will skip around and hit a few verses and give you this background. So this story begins in the beginning of the book of Esther, where the king, Xerxes, I mean, that's just fun to say, he is having a party. He's throwing a huge party. This is what we find out is it actually goes 7 days long, and at this party, it's only men. It's only invited men. So it's like this ultimate frat party going on is what we see at the beginning of the book of Esther. And we find chapter 1, verse 8, take a look at this. The edict, by edict of the king, do you understand edict? I mean, this is like law he put in, decree from the king. No limits were placed on the drinking, for the king had instructed all his palace officials to serve every man as much as he wanted. Can you see already where this might be going? 7 days, drinking party, no limit, open bar, go for it. That's what's happening, all right? So this goes on for 7 days with all these men. And then on the seventh day, Xerxes gets a little idea. Take a look at it. Esther chapter 1, verse 10. On the seventh day of the feast, when King Xerxes was in high spirits, translated, hammered out of his mind, because of the wine, he told the seven eunuchs who had attended to bring Queen Vashti to him with the royal crown on her head. Now, many Bible scholars will let you know just indirectly what's being inferred there is the royal crown on your head and nothing else on you to be paraded in. He wanted the nobles and all the other men to gaze on her beauty, for she was a very beautiful woman. So here's the king on a seven-day bender, right? And in high spirits, as the verse says, who follows what we could probably describe as an impulsive will to say, here's what I think I'll do is I'm going to bring in my wife, who I think is babe, he probably would say. I'm going to bring her in, and I'm going to parade her around in only her crown for all of these men to see. Not a very reflective will. Surely if he had thought about that for a few moments in a more sober state, he would have understood this is a poor idea to bring my wife into this type of situation. But that's what he does. He follows his will and he demands she come in. We find that actually she refuses. She says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to come in with all these drunken men, 100 men or so, and be paraded around and gawked at, disrespected on that level. No. So she refuses. Hey, sidebar for just a second. Do men still disrespect women, even in our day? Do they even in this fashion disrespect women? Yeah. And as we're looking at this today, and as I read that, I mean, what hit me is I probably would never get to the point where I would ever say, hey, Sheree, I got some guys over. But the question is, in any way, shape, or form, does this ever happen? That really what the king was doing is just disrespecting his wife, saying, you're property. Take off your clothes and come prance in front of my men here. In a horrible situation. And I know as a father, as I read this, I'm thinking, you know what I want to make sure I do? And men, young men or old men, can you join me in this? That I want to build into my boys and to my family to never, ever disrespect or dismean a woman in any way, that when we look, that is a child of the one true King, a child of God, you know, a beautiful person He has created, and you know what, the daughter of someone, some father, and you know what? I have one as well. She's 11, and so sidebar, men, can we just agree that we're going to respect women to the highest degree, though it's not the key focus of our passage this morning. Sidebar there. Now let's jump back into our story. She refuses, Esther chapter 1, verse 12, but then she conveyed the king's order to Queen Vashti. She refused to come, and guess what? This made the king angry. Furious is what the passage says, and he burned with anger. Do you understand what it means to burn with anger? You might say, I'm angry, but when you describe burn with anger, you've reached a new level. And so the king is this here. We often follow our impulsive will when we burn with anger, and we find that that's exactly what happened. I'll let you read on your own this week, but basically, she was fired on the spot, kicked out of the kingdom immediately for refusing the king. So, progress the story. What's going to happen? There's no longer a queen. So here's what the king decides he's going to do, is he's going to hold a year-long beauty pageant. That's what he's going to do, a year-long beauty pageant, and the winner of this pageant is going to determine who the queen is going to be. And so it didn't matter her leadership ability or her quality. It didn't even matter if it was her political gain for the kingdom. He is just looking for the most beautiful lady in his eyes that he could find as a trophy for the kingdom, a year-long contest. One woman just dazzles him. It's Esther. And so he brings her in, and he makes her the queen. Here's a little secret, though. This is the Persian Empire. She's not Persian. She's Jewish. Now, there had been many, many Jewish people living among the Persians, very, very peacefully living there, obeying the laws and following the culture there and whatnot. But they never would have been elevated into any significant position. And here, she is now the queen, because his criteria was such, and he didn't investigate that. We're going to find how God actually used that. Two more characters I want to introduce to you real quick, and then let's just jump into what this story is really about. Esther's older cousin is a guy named Mordecai. Now, Esther's parents died when she was early, so Mordecai and her are very close, and we'll actually find when she's a queen that Mordecai is somewhat of a liaison between the Jewish people through Mordecai to the queen, and hopefully from the queen to the king. And so there's representation there, even unofficial. Another person is a guy named Haman. What we're going to find, Haman, he's a Persian, and he is climbing the ladder in the kingdom. He would probably have hopes to be king one day, and he is working himself up as fast as he can to this. Always right there when the king needs something. And so he's a kingdom riser and a Persian here. So, that's the characters. One day, very soon after this, Mordecai overhears this plot to kill the king. He just happens to be standing at the palace gates, and two of guards are talking about this plot to overthrow and destroy the king. So, being a good constituent, he goes and he tells Esther, the queen. Esther finds a private moment, and she tells the king, and this plot's investigated. And sure enough, it's found that Mordecai is telling the truth. These two men are taken out, and they're hanged. Just so everyone understands and sees, you don't plot against the king. And they're hung, and they're dead. One of the king's biographers, he actually takes a few notes on this in his writings and records it in the annals of the history of the Persian Empire. That's going to become important a little bit later in the story, so hang on to that detail. So later on in the book of Esther, we find that Haman is actually given this huge promotion, and the king actually orders that as he passes by on the streets, that the people of the kingdom would bow in respect and honor to Haman. He's reached a high position here. So one day Haman is out, and he is walking downtown, and everyone is bowing as he goes by, and they raise up as he's done and gone on. But one guy stands erect. Guess who it is? Mordecai, you got it. Mordecai doesn't bow. The guards come over to Mordecai and say, hey, you need to bow or else. Mordecai says, I'll take the or else. And he says that he is a Jew, and we only bow to one, to God Almighty. And so this becomes a problem for Haman. Haman becomes so upset and frustrated, even though the Jewish people who lived peacefully in Persia had religious freedom in Persia, this for Haman was a big problem. And we're going to find in this next section of scripture that Haman is going to jump into one of the most impulsive willed acts that you might read in the Bible. Here's what we find right after this, when Haman's anger burns. It says this, Esther chapter 3, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire. Do you understand what's happening here? Here's a one guy that he has some trouble with, and he finds out that he's a Jewish man, not a Persian. And he decides the best thing to do with this one troublemaker is to go ahead and look at the entire race and call them all troublemakers. And I probably just need to exterminate every single one of them. It seems so far-fetched, right? In our thinking, in our day and age, right? But how many times has this actually happened in human history? Those of you that history buffs, like immediately in your head, you're starting to rattle them off. You got a list you're rolling through in your head. Many, many a times. Let me make it a little more personal to you. How many times has it happened in our own heads where you've had a problem with one person and you've thrown it onto the group? Was it racially charged? Was it ethnically charged? Was it just a stereotype of a certain type of person, a certain type of group? How many times does it happen in your own head? Can I tell you, this is almost always driven by our impulsive will. Our impulsive will. Where we don't think it through, we don't work through the reasoning and the thought of it, but we just jump. And equally, the devastating things that have happened over the human history, even genocides, have always been impulsive acts. Frustration when somebody is different, or frustration with one person that is put on a large group. And ever so often, we have leaders that actually rise up and they help us understand. We have great leaders in the Christian tradition who have risen up and they help us understand that we need to think through a reflective will, that we need to stop and process from a different perspective. What does God's word have to say? What would God want us to do? And they bring us back to reality and centeredness on this type of thing. You know, this week, in light of our topic, I was doing a lot of reading and in several articles on Dr. Martin Luther King, and this is how he would be described, as one who battled daily against impulsiveness. To say, no, let's not just knee-jerk response these things with our anger and our frustration and our rage, and they had much to be angry about. But let's sit back and think and use our reflective will. And I love the line I read this week that simply said the goal, the chief goal, was this, from his words, equality and respect for everyone. Equality and respect. It's really hard to look at people and to offer them equality and respect from an impulsive will. A reflective will is needed. And when we understand equality and respect for everyone, guess what? We understand Jesus better, because you can't read his gospels and not get it. You can't read his gospels and not know that Jesus gave incredible respect to everyone he came in contact with, even when he challenged them in their lifestyle. Okay, so back to our story. Haman, he goes to the king and he shares with the king this, and he tries to basically get the king on board. And like anybody who working out of their impulsive will, trying to influence somebody else, they often lie, and we find that he actually lies as well. But let's take a look at it. Esther chapter 3, verse 8. When Haman approached King Xerxes and said, "There is a certain race of people scattered throughout all the provinces of your empire, who keep themselves separate from everyone else." Now, this was a lie in itself. We actually find that the Jews were well dispersed among the Persians and even among occupations within Persia. "Their customs are different from those of any other people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king." another lie. We actually don't find that they were lawbreakers at all. Taxpayers, peaceful citizens in the kingdom. So it's not in the king's interest to let them live. If it pleased the king, issue a decree that they be destroyed. So he shares this with the king in a very persuasive way. And so basically the king says, man, that sounds bad. They sound like bad people. Yeah, I'm with you. I'm with you, Haman. Go make it happen. No investigation, no working to see what really is going on behind the scenes. Maybe I should bring in 50 of these people he's talking about and just do a little interview here and see if indeed. Maybe I need to check the legal record to see this law breaking as well. Just impulsively says, it sounds good, go ahead, make it happen. So we find that Haman actually gets out and he starts plotting to get this done. Mordecai learns of this plot. Now remember, he was the liaison from the Jewish people to Esther, and then hopefully Esther to the king. And so he calls on Esther and he says to Esther, hey, you got to tell the king. You got to tell the king. Esther chapter 4, verse 14. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. And here's the famous verse you might know from the book of Esther. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? For a time just like this. I mean, he's telling her, listen, Esther, you occupy a role, a God-given role here. And would that not be conceivable to think that God has created everything that's happened? That your beauty in the eyes of the king was used by God, and now you're queen. That your position as queen, and you have the ear of the king, would be used at such a time as this. And I wonder for you, if you think about it from that perspective for yourself, we all occupy a role. We all have some role that God has put us into play. And I believe it's our responsibility to do our part in our role, whatever it might be. As it pertains to this topic, I believe there's more to do in our role and in our part than we might have given ourselves credit. That I think that we might feel like in the area of racial tension or ethnic tension in our community, our neighborhoods, our work, wherever, that we might have dismissed ourselves as thinking we don't really have a role to play. The challenge of this week is not for me to sit here and say, well, let me line up five roles for you right here and tell you what to do. It's to ask you to go before God and say, God, what would my role be? What would it look like for me? For my interaction and my connection here. And if God is looking and saying, hey, perhaps the role you're in, whatever it may be, God put you in for such a time as this. Esther, who is young, I have not said up till now, young. For those of you who have teenagers here, she most likely was in her late teens. Very young here. Which tells us, you know what, you're never too young to do really the right thing, to play your part, to play your role with responsibility. Here's how she responds. Esther chapter 4, verse 16. Though it is the law, I will go to see the king. If I must die, I must die. You know what's happening here, if you don't understand it, is the king had already issued this to Haman, had put it into a decree, into a law here. And now the queen, she had no standing to go in and speak against law. She was trophy. And knowing from the beginning of the book of Esther, very well she could have been put out of the kingdom or legally be put to death for even coming to defy the king. But she chooses to follow. In fact, it might be your translation or what you memorized when you were young, if you knew this verse, where at the end of it, it says, if I perish, I perish. In fact, you could rattle off hundreds of movies that Hollywood has made where they have used that line, and it comes from the book of Esther. And that's her response here. Anytime God moves us to do what's right, anytime God puts on our heart, that God comes to you and you know in your spirit what he's calling you to do and the right thing to do, we would do good to quote Esther here. Because this is true. I want you to hear this morning. It always costs us something to do the right thing. always. But the right thing still has to be done. And so, hang on, fasten your seatbelt here. Let's just see how this ends here. It is an interesting, odd kind of ending to this story. So the king, he's got a bout of insomnia. He can't sleep at night. Some of you might know what that's about. And he's laying awake. So in order to pass the time or maybe even drift off, he actually calls in the biographer. Do you remember him? Calls in the biographer and says, "Would you read to me from your account of the kingdom?" And the biographer reads to him, happens to read about the story of the plot to kill him that Mordecai had come and told Esther about. And so he reads this account. So the king asks, "Hey, how did we ever repay Mordecai for saving my life?" And the biographer kind of looks through and says, "Well, the official account records that you did absolutely nothing." And so the king feels bad about this. And so he calls Haman. Remember, he's always right there. He's a ladder climber. He calls in Haman. He says, "Hey, Haman, if I really wanted to thank someone, like I really wanted to do something special for somebody who did something special for me." Haman's already thinking about it. He is smiling because he thinks, "This is all for me. This is all for me," ever the narcissist, right? He says, "Hey, what would I do for this person? What special thing could I do to honor them?" And Haman, maybe for the only time in the story, uses a reflective will, thinks through this, thinks of something really, really good, and he tells the king, "I would put your best royal robe on this person, and then I would put him on your best horse, and I'd send him out in the streets with your best soldiers surrounding him, just parading him around the kingdom. And then I would kind of issue a decree that this would be said aloud as you went around." It's this, Esther chapter 6 records it. "This is what the king does for somebody he wishes to honor." Haman's idea, robe, horse, soldiers, chanting, "This is what the king does." And the king's like, "Great, go do it for Mordecai." Man, how about the irony of God? If you ever thought God didn't have a sense of humor, that's pretty funny, all right? Not so much for Haman. So Esther finally finds the time that's right to tell the king that it's Haman who is plotting against the Jews that's tricked the king into making a decree to kill the Jews, and she lets him in on this. And what we find is he actually, in this story for the first time, uses his reflective will. He goes in the garden and he ponders, "What do I do? I've made this law, but this isn't right." And he goes through the garden thinking what he can do to get out of this and change the law. Here's where it gets really interesting here. As he's walking through the garden, we read that Esther goes to her personal area, her room, and kind of retires, or translations say lounges, on maybe a couch or something like that. And Haman has caught wind of what's going on, and he comes to Esther to plead now for his life, for Esther. And so he comes into her residence, into her private area, and he is pleading, and he is begging for his life, or begging for her to speak to the king on his behalf. And we find that in the scripture that as he's begging, he happens to fall onto the couch just at the time that the king walks in. Can you picture this? Here is Haman, who the king has been pondering reflectively in the garden on what to do. I need to do the right thing here. And now he walks in to this personal residence, and at least in his eyes, for the split moment, he sees this Haman now laying on the couch with Esther. Find out what he says here, Esther chapter 7, verse 8. "The king exclaimed, 'Will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes?'" Some other translations actually use the word, "Will he actually molest the queen?" So you can get an idea of what the king was thinking he was seeing. All of Haman's begging and pleading and no, it wasn't that, didn't work. We actually find he goes immediately into impulsive will, as you or I might, and he sends him out, and Haman is killed. The end of the story goes like this. This unlikely trio forms a leadership team and actually leads the nation, the empire of Persia, into prosperity is Xerxes, the Persian king, Esther, who is a Jewish woman, and then Mordecai, this Jewish businessman, we could call him. They are the leadership team. Hey, three challenges quickly that come out of this morning. These won't appear on the screen, so if you have some way to write them on your own, you can do that. If not, listen and just be challenged. Challenge number one, can we just start paying more attention to how many of our daily decisions come out of the impulsive will rather than the reflective will? Just how many times over the course of your day or your week that you or I, we knee-jerk respond to things. Much of the pain and hurt and devastation in the story that we just read this morning was because of impulsive wills, snap judgments, anger and rage that led to decisions, even opportunities where power was in the hands of a certain person and they abused that power in their impulsiveness. And can I just challenge us, each of us, and I'm in the same boat, to sit back and think of the pause button that we need to often hit, to just pause and to think. It might be for you, as you might not call it silly, but as small as what I described at the beginning, your road rage, your frustration that pops up in little moments. It might even be the frustration when you're trying to hit buttons on a video games and it just comes up and the impulsive nature takes over. Can we just pay more attention in this area of impulsiveness versus reflective? Here's challenge number two. Can we just agree to start cultivating some curiosity that'll allow us to celebrate all racial and ethnic differentness? You know what I'm asking there? What I'm challenging us? That we would start to cultivate a curiosity. That it wouldn't just be enough to say, well, like, you know, I go to a pretty white church, so, and you know, and I just, my whole world, it doesn't have people of other races or ethnic groups, and so I just don't interact. I'm calling us and challenging us to actually cultivate a curiosity that it'll allow us to celebrate these things, to learn about someone else of another race or another ethnic group. Ask you a question. Ethnically speaking, do you run away from the accent? You know what I'm saying? You hear an accent somewhere and you kind of run away from that instead of drawing to and say, hey, I noticed your accent. Tell me, where in the world are you from? And they might say, tell me about that. You really want to hear that? I might say, yeah. I mean, I grew up in Moreno Valley Desert of California. You know, I want to hear about a lot of other places. Racially speaking, do you run away from the skin color? If it's not yours, if it's not like yours, do you run away from that? Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying like you're proclaiming, you know, like prejudice terms. I'm just saying do you run away from it? Do you slide away from those circumstances? And what I'm doing, I'm challenging us in this series. And it may take more than what I'm saying right here. It may take time for you to just go before the Lord and say, hey, Lord, challenge me in this. To cultivate a curiosity that allow us to celebrate that differentness. Here's what we found in our story today, Esther chapter 3, verse 8. Haman says, there is a certain people dispersed throughout the kingdom whose customs, cultures, are different than ours. They're different than ours, right? Wouldn't it be great to cultivate a curiosity where we learned about that differentness, where we learn more about that? Racially and ethnically speaking, differentness is almost always a help to us to learn. There's almost always a joy in that when we learn more about that. And so I challenge us in this. Here's finally, maybe even a deeper challenge that we saw in this passage today. Could we just agree as a church, as a body of believers who call ourselves Christians, could we agree to refuse to stereotype people or people groups? That we find that, I mean, Haman's greatest problem in this story is that he sees one person who he has a problem with. I don't even know that there's a big problem there, but he has a problem. And he's ready to do and eradicate all the Jewish people in the empire of Persia. And I challenged us and I said, how often does this happen in our minds? Where we have a certain interaction with a certain person of some people groups, and we just write them all off. Or maybe we didn't even have the interaction. We just listened to what I heard on the news. Or I listened to what somebody else might have said. The funny joke I read this week from a pastor who was talking about this subject matter with another group of pastors was he said every time he goes to France, which is quite frequently, at least once a year, to preach, every time he goes, somebody comes up to him and says, hey, just be careful because, you know, all those French people are snobby. And being there the many times, 30 or so times he's been there, he turns and he says, you know, I've been there such and such times, I've never met a snobby person. And he remembers the time where a lady said, well, once I was in a restaurant, and the waitress was really snobby in Paris. And it sounds so silly to think that all of the however many million of people living in France would all be snobby because a waitress in a certain restaurant in a certain town would interact with this person from America. How often does that happen in our heads, though? Can I make a confession to you? A few years back, we decided that we would host an exchange student for a year. And we had an exchange student come from China for a year and stayed with us for 9 months, a school year. We were so excited as a family to use our house as a blessing and to learn a new culture and these type of things. Can I just tell you, there was some blessing in it, but it was a hard 9 months. It was hard. We had a young man who... It was very, very difficult for him to want to engage relationally with anyone, our family, our church, school, those type of things. Very difficult for him. Now, we still intentionally stay in contact with him because we believe God's called us into that relationship, but it went a whole different direction. I want to be honest with you. When it came time the next school year for the same organization to call on the Raven family, I laid a little low. I was a little nervous. I think somewhere in my head, though, I was smart enough to know, like, you're a pastor, you don't actually say these things out of your mouth. But, you know, I kept it in my head. I had the thought of, I don't want to have another situation. I don't want to have another kid like that. Well, this is past week, 2 weeks ago, actually. I mean, here I am writing this sermon, right? Writing maybe this point. And I get a call from a lady from New Oasis, and she says, hey, you know, we have a young man coming, and the family dropped out, and we just need a family, and we need something fast. Like, I mean, I'm in the CVS parking lot. I could have easily said I'm busy. But, the conviction of the Lord right on me. And so I said, yeah, send me the profile. We'll take a look at it. And I read this profile, and it was like this kid said, here's what we're looking for. And it was just Raven family, Raven family, Raven family, all these things. All the way down to, he would like to be in a house with a medium-sized dog. Now, I don't know many people other than maybe Amy Brindle back here who wants to come over to our house just because spring is there. But that was in this profile there. I know that Anson will never leave a sandwich on his desk again at my house because spring is a bandit. And I'm telling you, I'm just convicted. Because really subtly, guys, I was stereotyping a whole group of Chinese students that would ever come over from China to be housed by U.S. families because of one encounter. One encounter. And so we did. We signed up and we said yes. So, church, could we just refuse to stereotype people? Refuse. That means this. Even in joking, no more saying this. Even in joking, guys. No more saying, look, all women are unpredictable and moody. All men are insensitive. I mean, it's not true, even in joking. Can we just agree that we're no longer going to say, look, all priests are pedophiles. Every politician is corrupt. Like, every police officer is heavy-handed. It's just not true. It's not true. It's dangerous. Say all Islamic people are terrorists. All black people are unmotivated. Every white person's a bigot. These things are just not true. All Hispanic people are illegals. These are dangerous, dangerous mindsets. And you know what we learn? This is just not the mindset of Jesus Christ. And I learned this as well. If your desire for anybody in any group that you come to know, with anybody who maybe doesn't know Jesus, if your desire is to share the love of Jesus and to see that person come and to embrace Jesus and be a follower of Christ, and you start with a stereotype, you're done. You can forget it. And so those are the challenges for us this morning. Hey, next week I have a wonderful person who's become a friend, is a pastor. She pastors a church down in Charlotte, a black church in Charlotte, who's a sister church of ours in our denomination. And we spent a little while talking about this issue. And she already loves you. I bragged on you a little bit, but she just loves that we're walking through this. And so next week, we're going to spend a little bit of time in lieu of a teaching like this, just sitting and talking. And I'm going to interview her and ask her a few questions. And my guess is this. There are questions that are already in your head. You just, like I was when I met with her the first time, you're just a little scared to ask them. And next week, we're gonna ask her that. And she knows. She won't be on the spot. She's a bright lady. So we're going to do that next week. Her name is Nicole, if you wouldn't be praying for her this week. Hey, let me bow and pray with you right now. And then we'll finish off our service. Father, thank you this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you would allow us to even jump into a heavy topic with heavy challenges this morning. And I want to pray, Lord, right now. First, this, Lord, if there be with any of us in this room, Lord, if there be a twinge or a tendency or, Lord, even a subtleness in any way to discriminate on race or ethnic groups, Father, I pray you would convict our hearts right here, right now. That you would just speak into us right here, right now. If our knee-jerk is the stereotype, I will confess, Lord. Put my hand up and confess. Lord, I've been there. I've said things and I've done things and I've certainly let things roll over in my head that has caused probably less unity than you would have me in a role to create. Lord, forgive us. Convict our hearts, even right here, right now in this. And then, Lord, lead us to what we're talking about. Lead us to unity. Lead us to know that just like Esther, that we would say, who knows? We might have been put in whatever role we're in for such a time as this. To find connection, to find unity, to be a blessing in any way, shape, or form. And so, Lord, humble our hearts before that theme and that subject matter. This, not only this celebration of hope, but, Lord, that you would do this. You would make this who we are. And we pray this in your son's name, amen. Well, I'm actually going to ask our ushers if they would go ahead and come forward and take up our tithes and offerings so you can slip that in. Any of the cards that you filled out, drop that in as well. I'm going to give you a little building update while they're coming through. And then at the end of that, I'm going to go ahead and dismiss since it looks like I gabbed on a little long for you this morning. But I'm going to go ahead and dismiss you. Praise team's going to continue. They're going to play a last song for us, but I want to go ahead and make sure you get your kids so I don't have all of our teachers calling me in a little while. Hey, if you ordered one of the pork shoulders, they're here this morning. A great event yesterday. They're here. Make sure you go to the lot table afterwards. See John, and he's got it for you today. It would be great. So building update goes like this. Thursday, we had our pre-construction meeting. So we're through that process. We're all approved and good with environmental health and with the county. And so starting tomorrow, we'll have the surveyors coming out doing the markings on the property. And then when they're done, the grader's going to come in and he'll start paving a path for all of our erosion control units that need to go in place. That's to hold all the dirt and mud in place during construction. And then the county will take a look at that and say, hey, looks good. And then we'll be full-blown grading. So really over the next 2 weeks, you'll see a lot happening over there. So if you've got your lawn chair and your big gulp and your little video camera, you know, over the next 2 weeks, you might want to park across the street there and you'll have a good old time while you're down there. So the Lord is blessing. Thank you for staying faithful in this area. And I'll keep you updated. As Anson said earlier, if for some reason you're not getting any updates via emails, let us know, and we'll, on one of those cards, well, they're gone now, you can let me know afterwards. We'll get an email, and we'll make sure we get that stuff out to you. Sound good? All right. Well, I was told this morning that if you say we're all approved and we're ready to grade, you will get a big rainstorm, and we did this weekend. So I guess that's just how it goes. So, but we'll see it going this week. Hey, the Lord bless you. You are dismissed. Have a great week, and we'll see you back next Sunday.